Let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 24 through 31. Last week we considered the work of creation as a whole. This week we're looking at the creation of man specifically. And so we'll be reading this passage in Genesis 1, but we'll also be bouncing around a little bit in chapters 2 and 3 to see how these things work out in these first couple chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 24, let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we cry out with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? What a special privilege that you have made us in your image, and that you have given us such great responsibilities to exercise dominion, to subdue the earth, to fill and to multiply it, and to reflect the Creator as we do it. Lord God, we ask for the strength to carry out that task. We know, Lord, that we are too weak to do it on our own, and so we pray for the power of your Son, the filling of your Spirit, that you would make us more like Christ, renew that image in us, and in so doing, that you would be honored and glorified. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Last week, I don't think I ever referred to the shorter catechism question that I was talking about, so I thought I'd do that at the beginning, just to have it in front of you. The question and answer is question and answer 10. If you need it, it's in the back of your hymnals on page 870. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Now again, that's not my text, but I'm going to refer to all the parts of that at some point. Whether I refer to them directly will probably have more to do with my memory than anything else. But we're going to work through Genesis 1 and some of 2 and 3 as we consider what it means that God has created man in his image. And I want to start by saying that this doctrine of a man in the image of God is vital, really, to our understanding of theology and our understanding of redemption and God's call on our lives. John Calvin begins his Institutes basically with this idea that man is created in the image of God. He doesn't use that phrase directly until until about 20 pages later, but on the very first two pages of his Institutes, his first two sections have these titles. The first section says, is titled, "Without Knowledge of Self, There is No Knowledge of God." And the second section is titled, "That Without Knowledge of God, There is No Knowledge of Self." They're so intertwined, the fact that we are created in God's image, and that because of that we can know and understand who God is and what He's done. These things are so intertwined that you can't really understand one without understanding the other. At least you can't begin to understand one without also beginning to understand the other. And I would go so far as to say that to properly understand the doctrines of God, Christ, salvation, and any other doctrine that you might pick, that in order to understand those doctrines, you must understand who you are in relationship to the Creator. It's that foundational to our understanding of Scripture, that you cannot understand other doctrines without understanding who you are in relationship to the Creator. And this begins with understanding what it means to be made in the image of God. And just one more note of introduction. I think that this proper view of what it means to be made in the image of God, it impacts our understanding of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Each one of them has something to do with who we are as we are made in the image of God. So we can't understand creation, fall, redemption, or consummation without coming back to this idea that we're made in the image of God at creation. That in the fall, that image is marred as Adam fell and we fell with him. And that in redemption, one of the things that God is doing is restoring that proper image of God in us. Though it's not completely obliterated in the fall, it is marred. But in redemption, God is renewing that image in us. And at consummation, that image will be perfectly renewed in us as we are made perfectly into the image of God. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? I think we need to note the glory of man and women, men and women as they're placed in the creation order. They're the crowning glory of creation, and we shouldn't be embarrassed or ashamed to say that. First of all, we see that in their exalted place in the order of creation. They're really the climax of creation is when God forms man and woman. This is the climax of all of the creation. But not only is it in an exalted place in the order of creation, but it's exalted in the plan of creation. Notice what happens in verse 26 of chapter 1. Something different than anything else that we find in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now this is all the more shocking when you remember the pattern of Genesis 1, how things are repeated over and over again. God said, "Let there be light." We see that pattern over and over again. God says something, He declares it, and it's done, and He looks at it, and He says it's good. And even more striking, this pattern is even more striking in the Hebrew language. There's something very intentional about the rhythm that's happening. But that rhythm is broken in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." There's something different happening here. And he goes on to say that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And we know that all of creation reflects something of God's glory and character. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so all of creation reflects something about the glory and character of God. And that really shouldn't surprise us. We see that even as men and women create in art or in music. We see something of that person in the thing that they create. And so when you look at a painting by Van Gogh, you learn something about that artist. When you listen to a piece of music by Bach, you learn something about him by listening to that music. And that's true of God and His creation. As we look at His creation, as we see the beauty and the glory of the sunshine today or the rain yesterday, it tells us something about who God is. But there's something even greater that we learn about God as we look at men and women. They do more than reflect something about God, although we certainly do that. But they are the image of God. They have a special place in God's created order. And so God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Now that's obviously a loaded question. We could spend weeks talking about what it means to be created in the image of God. There are all sorts of good books that you can read about it. Certainly, if you read Francis Schaeffer, if you read Calvin's Institutes, many other places, you can learn about what it means to be created in the image of God. But I want to talk about some basic things about men and women that are specific to us because we're created in the image of God. The first one that we see in Genesis 1 is that what it means to be created in the image of God is that you have dominion over the creation. Verse 26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He says it again in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. A part of what it means to be created in God's image is that you have dominion over the rest of the creation. We see that worked out in Adam in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 15. We're told that the Lord God took the man, took Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. He's exercising dominion. We see it as well in his naming of the creatures. Verse 19 of chapter 2. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. He doesn't look to any other piece of creation to name the creatures. He looks to man, exercising dominion by naming the creatures. But it's important to notice as well that we do this as stewards and servants of God. This doesn't mean that we're equal with God in exercising dominion, but we do it in submission to God. And we see that very specifically in the middle of this description of how Adam exercises dominion by this command that God gives him in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now this is related to something we find in chapter 1. He tells Adam in chapter 1, verse 30, that he gives everything to him. He gives him every green plant for food. But then he qualifies it in chapter 2 with this warning that he's given him every plant except for this one tree, and of that tree you shall not eat it. And so I've given you all these things for food. You can exercise dominion over them, tend and keep them, eat from them, except for this one tree. And so you exercise dominion in obedience to God. So that's the first aspect of what it means to be created in God's image, to exercise dominion as stewards and servants of God. But it also means, and this might seem somewhat obvious, that we're in the image not only of God, but of the Creator. And so there are certain things that we are called to do in imitation of the Creator. To multiply and fill the earth, obviously, is one piece of it. God, in His creation, creates the earth and He fills it with plants and animals. But now He calls men and women to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. We also see it in the ordering of the creation. This naming of the creation is one way that Adam imitates the Creator. But we see it as well just in the very nature of who we are as men and women. We are rational, moral, free, personal creatures. And we are that way because that's who God is. He is rational, orderly, moral, free, a personal God. And being made in His image means that we are rational and moral and orderly and free and personal. That's part of what it means to be in the image of God. Although we also see that because we are made in the image of God, that we are created to be in relationship with others. Men and women are made for relationship. And we see that in particular in the relationship between husband and wife, as is described for us in chapter 2. The Lord God notices in verse 18 that it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. He needs someone like him, so that he can be in relationship to her. We see it even in the emphasis on creating man, male and female in chapter 1. And we know that all the other creatures are created male and female. But it's only in the creation of man that he specifically says in chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. He's already establishing or setting up the boundaries for this relationship that will be filled out in chapter 2. And we see that beautifully described for us then at the end of chapter 2, in verses 23 and 24. After creating woman and taking her out of man, he says, the man says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here's that need for relationship, for a helper. The solution to his loneliness filled in Eve was created for him and specifically designed. They're specifically designed for each other so that they can be in fellowship with each other. But this need for relationship doesn't simply describe our need for relationship with other human beings, and especially the relationship between husband and wife. But our need for relationship is specially reflected in the communion that we have with God. That we are specially created to have communion and fellowship with the Creator. We see that in several different ways. At least described for us somewhat in chapters 2 and 3. We see, first of all, God's concern for man's loneliness. There's really a beautiful picture of God's concern for Adam, his love for him, in chapters 2 and chapter 3. He's concerned that man's alone. He provides for his needs. He provides, first of all, food for him. He gives him every tree of the garden except that one tree so that he can eat and have his fill. But he also creates for him Eve so that his need for human relationship can be filled. But we see as well just the special fellowship and communion that God has with Adam and Eve. We see it at least in seed form in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It's a beautiful scene after the fall. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now you get the idea that this is something that happens regularly. God walks in the garden in the cool of the day so that he can have fellowship with Adam and Eve. But this time, because of the fall, because of their sin, they don't come out and meet with him, but they hide. You can even see God's care for them after the fall, and that the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He knows what he's done. He knows his sin. But he doesn't come down in judgment. He comes down and asks for him, "Where are you?" He cares for him even after the fall. It's a beautiful picture in these first couple chapters of the relationship that God creates between himself and men and women. And don't we see that carried out throughout Scripture and redemption and the covenant and the way that God reaches out to man even after the fall to restore that relationship? Even though he told him that if you fall, if you sin, you will surely die, he provides a way of redemption and a restoration of that relationship. Now the last thing I want to say about this, now there's obviously much more that we can say about what it means to be in the image of God, but one more thing that I want to stress is the importance of the human body. There's a temptation when we talk about being created in the image of God to limit the image of God to a discussion of our creative and intellectual capacities and to therefore say that the body is somehow sinful. This dualism that becomes so prominent in the church soon after the Scriptures are finished. This idea that we should only be concerned about the spiritual and not about the physical. But that goes against what we see described for us in Scripture. David, for instance, in Psalm 139, he understood the human body to be fearfully and wonderfully designed by God. It's something precious to be embraced. We see it as well, even in the way that redemption is brought to us in Christ. In the incarnation, and the death, and the resurrection of Christ, these things emphasize the importance of the human body. It's interesting to note in Hebrews 10, verses 3 through 5, this passage that describes or that tells us that Jesus' sacrifice is a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. And it has these words in verses 3 through 5. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." Our redemption is not only spiritual, but it's a bodily redemption as well. And we see it especially in the glory of the resurrected body. That he redeems our body. He gives us a glorified body. Sometimes an error is made in turning to 1 Corinthians 15 when it talks about the earthly body and the heavenly body. To think that there's something sinful about human flesh in and of itself. That's not what's being described. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, that it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It's actually, most literally in the Greek, it says, it's sown an earthly body, it's raised a heavenly body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Again, it's earthly and heavenly. So there's not a dualism there between a natural physical body and a spiritual body, but it's a glorified body. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, he goes on to say, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Some of you have heard me tell this story, but when I was examined for elder in one of our churches in Dayton, Ohio, the question that really tripped me up, and it shouldn't have, but they asked me whether Jesus Christ ascended into heaven with a body, and whether he is flesh and bones now or not. And the answer is, yes, he is. He still has a body. And he will return with that body, and we will continue with glorified bodies. It's just one more note about this, what it means to be created in the image of God, is that this involves all of our being, all of us. All of our being is made in the image of God, and all of our being is created to love and glorify God. That's why in Deuteronomy it says that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. It's intentionally a physical description. With all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, we are to love and to serve God. Now we need to move quickly through these next couple sections. But we'll get to them later in the catechism, but I think it's important to understand this now. The image of God in the fall. What happens to the image of God in us, and us as the image of God as a result of the fall? The image is tarnished, and we see that right away in Genesis 3. We see that the dominion of man over the creation is frustrated. Creation, in some sense, is rebelling against the dominion of man. And we see that in particular in the curse that's given to Adam in chapter 3, verse 17. God says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We're still called to exercise dominion, to subdue the earth, but it's much more difficult now because of the fall. It's frustrating. Now understand that the fact that we are called to work isn't a result of the fall. We'll be working in heaven as well, subduing and exercising dominion to the glory of God, but it's the frustration of that work that's a result of the fall. Now we see as well that the creative order is disrupted. In particular, we see this in the pain in childbirth that's described in the curse to Eve. She was called to be fruitful and multiply. Now she's called to do that, but it's difficult and painful. We see as well that the image is tarnished because our relationships with other human beings become difficult. They're not just joyful now, they're hard. Genesis 3:15 is a very familiar verse to us, but it describes the enmity that's between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This becomes a theme throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the book of Genesis, as Cain fights with Abel, as Jacob fights with Esau, as Isaac fights with Ishmael. There's enmity in our relationships with others, and there's especially enmity described for us between husband and wife. Verse 16, God speaking to Eve, He says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." In order to understand this, we need probably to look also at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, this is describing the sin that's eating at Cain. And in describing this in the end of verse 7 of chapter 4, God tells Cain, "Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." There's a fight going on in Cain between the desire of sin and the commands of God. And God is warning Cain, you need to exercise dominion over that sin. You need to follow my will. And you need to rule over the sin that's in your life. This is the same image that we have described between Eve and Adam. There's a fight going on between Eve and Adam. Your desire shall be against your husband is really what's being described. You're going to chafe and fight against his rule over you. And by the way, that's not just describing the sin of a woman, but it describes the sin of a husband as well. He shall rule over you. Not in love, not in compassion, but he exercises his rule in a damaging way. Causes his wife to fight against it because of his sinful and false exercise of rule in the household. And so our relationships with other humans become difficult, but most importantly, our relationship with God is broken. We see that at the end of chapter 3. Therefore, in verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is in fulfillment to God's warning to Adam, "If you eat of it, you will surely die." And now he separates him from God. He separates him from the tree of life. And his relationship with God is broken. So the image of God is tarnished. But it's not erased. It's not erased. I was reading Francis Schaeffer's Death in the City as I was preparing for this. And he has a section where he talks about Romans 1:21. Romans 1:21, it's in your outline, but these are the words there. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now that can be a difficult and hard passage to read. There's much frustration there as we see the sinfulness of man. But there's hope there as well. They knew God. You're created in His image. You're able to know God. Francis Schaeffer says that man has known the truth and deliberately turned away from it. But man is not caught in the wheels of determinism. He can influence history for himself and for others. And why can he do that? Because he is the image of God. He is able to know who God is and what He's done. Do you see how this fights against the failed philosophies of our day? The idea that man is determined by his environment, by his parents, by the things around him, unable to free himself from those bad influences on him. But what it means to be created in God's image is that we are not robots. We're created with the freedom and the ability to subdue creation and to do that for the glory of God. And this is possible by the grace of God. I want to end tonight by talking about redemption, especially as it relates to this image of God, restoring the image of God in us. Again, it's already there. It's tarnished, but it's not erased. But by the work of Christ, that image is restored and renewed in us, and we're made more and more like our Creator. In Genesis 2, the creation of man is described in this way in chapter 2, verse 7, that God created man by breathing life into Adam. We see that image used throughout Scripture, first of all in describing the creation of man, but also in describing the redemption of man. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, that in His resurrection, Jesus became life-giving Spirit. And because He's life-giving Spirit, He gives us life. By the power of the Spirit, He breathes life into us. He makes us new again. That's what redemption and regeneration are. At least one description of what redemption and regeneration are. It's a breathing of new life into dead corpses. We see that in Ephesians 2, that though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we're made alive together in Christ. We see it in a beautiful pictorial way in Ezekiel 37. Do you remember that passage as Ezekiel looks out at the desert and all those dead and dry bones? God tells him that He'll make those bones alive. And how does He do it? There's a great wind. That word wind is also the word for spirit. There's a great wind. And that wind goes into the mouth of the skeletons. And it tells us that on their bones, that there comes flesh, there becomes muscles and sinews and joints and marrow. And then flesh and life is breathed into them. This is a picture of the regenerating, redemptive power of God in Israel. But it's also a picture of the regenerating and redemptive power of the Spirit of God as it's poured out on all flesh. And one of the things that happens as the Spirit breathes life into us is that the old man is put away, the new man is brought in, and we are made and conformed more and more into the image of the Creator. There are two places in particular in the New Testament that talk about this, and they're actually referred to in the Shorter Catechism in this question and answer. When it talks about being made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, those are three ways that Paul describes the image of God in us. We see it, first of all, in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 10, this talks about us being united to Christ, that we're raised with Him, and that we're made alive in Him. And in Colossians 3, verse 10, Paul tells us that because of that, we should put off the old self and put on the new self. And how can you do that? You can do that because you've been raised with Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But it's interesting to note how Paul describes that new self. In Colossians 3, verse 10, he tells us that we're renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. This is how he describes the new self. Renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. This is at least part of what it means to be made in the image of God. An ability to know and to understand the truths of God. And by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're renewed in that knowledge more and more as we grow more and more into the likeness of the Creator. We see this same imagery being used in Ephesians 4. This shouldn't surprise us. Colossians and Ephesians are parallel to each other. They almost quote from each other. But we see in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, the same discussion of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. We see this in Ephesians in the context of what we're told in Ephesians 2, that we're made alive together in Christ. And because we're made alive together, we're told to put off the old man, to put on the new man. And then Paul goes on to describe the new self in this way. It's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What does it mean to be restored and renewed in the image of the Creator, but to be restored and renewed in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness? And this happens as our minds are renewed by the power of the Spirit. And just a little side note, this passages in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 are the same places soon after where we're told to speak to one another the words of Christ in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is in particular how God renews the image of God in us by His Word and by His Spirit. The image of God is recreated in the redeemed. And it's done, and this happens as Christians grow in knowledge and righteousness and holiness after the image of their Creator. This is part of what God does to us through the redemption of Jesus Christ. So what are the applications of this? At least a couple applications of what it means to be in the image of God. First of all, it tells us much about how we should treat men and women. Because all men and women, not just believers, not just those who've been redeemed or will be redeemed, but all men and women are made in the image of God. Therefore, they deserve the respect and honor and dignity that is due those who are made in God's image. But this is why racism and slavery are such evil things. This is why treating someone differently because they are of a different class than you is so terrible. Because all men and women are made in the image of God and deserve the dignity that comes with it. But secondly, this gives us great optimism when we understand that that image of God, though tarnished, is being restored in us through the redemption of Christ. It gives us great optimism that we can put off sin, that we can put on righteousness, that we can die more and more unto sin, and we can live more and more unto righteousness because God is making us more and more like Christ. And as we're made more like Christ, we're made more like the Creator. And so there's great optimism here. But finally, there's great anticipation. Because though this image is being restored in us more and more through Christ, it's not perfected in us, but it will be. One day, Jesus Christ will return in His glorified body, and He will call us home. And not only will there be no more suffering and pain and tears, but there'll be no more sin. The image of God and the way that Adam was created with an ability not to sin. An ability to glorify the Creator in a way that we can't yet understand. That will be restored in us through Christ. That's something to anticipate, isn't it? Not only are tears and pain put away, but sin is put away. And we are able for all eternity to glorify the Creator in the way that we were designed to do at the very beginning. Let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks for Your work in Your creation. And we rejoice, Lord God, that You have, for Your reasons and for Your glory and for Your honor, that You've made us in Your image. Lord, how difficult that is to understand sometimes, especially as we look at the fallen and sinful world in which we live in, and even as we consider our sinfulness, we struggle to understand what it means to be created in Your image. But Lord, we do pray by the power of Your Spirit that You would restore that image in us, that You would make us more like Christ, that You would recreate us in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, and make us like You, the Creator. We pray, Lord God, as well, that You would give us eyes to see as we look at the world around us, to see and to respect and to love our neighbors because we see You in them. That it would change how we look at the world around us. It would change how we treat our friends and our family, our children, our parents, that we would see You in them. We pray, Lord God, as well, as we look forward with anticipation to that great and glorious day when You will gather us before Your throne and You will make us, restore us and restore that image in us in all its perfection as You created it. We pray, Lord God, that You would bring that day quickly, that we would be able to put aside the weight and the tribulations and the suffering and the sin of this age, and that we would be able to honor You and glorify You in our worship and our service for all eternity. We pray this in the name of Your dear Son. Amen.